The book of 1 Kings and chapter 21. Now I want to remind you of a simple verse from the New Testament first. I want to read this verse in the New Testament to you. And all the way through our lesson tonight, just kind of let this verse be ringing in the background. It's a verse that many of you know. You've memorized it, many of you. You've heard it nearly all your life. It's from Romans chapter 6, and it's verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. With that as our New Testament background, come with me then to 1 Kings and chapter 21. Before we begin reading these first verses together, I only want to remind you of a few things from the preceding chapter. And we want to read the last two verses of the preceding chapter to get us into the flow of our lesson. In the preceding chapter, Ahab is the king of the northern 10 tribes called Israel. He's the wickedest of all the kings of Israel, according to the scripture. And God has been after him. God pursues wicked men and wicked women. God's interested in wicked men and wicked women. And Ahab had married the wickedest woman in the Bible. Bad enough that he was the wickedest of all the kings of Israel, but he married a Phoenician princess from the area of Sidon named Jezebel. Her father had been a priest in this cult of Baal worship, and then he had led a rebellion and had actually taken over the kingship of Phoenicia. And Ahab has now married her, and she has brought Baal worship, as though the northern 10 tribes weren't already in enough trouble with God, having established through Jeroboam the son of Nebat the worship of golden calves, both at Dan to the north end of the kingdom and at Bethel to the south end of the kingdom. Now, in the chapter preceding, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, with 32 other kings from city-states, had attacked Ahab. God sent word to Ahab that even though things looked bad, he would be delivered, that he would win, that God was going to spare him. And he said he was going to use the young princes from the provinces to lead the army to victory. And sure enough, 232 of these young princes stepped forward into battle as these kings were getting drunk. And they spearheaded the attack. They were outnumbered terribly, but each man stepped forward and slew the man in front of him, and it was a rout. Well, the Syrians and their allies got to talking about it, and they said, well, we know what the problem is. Samaria, the capital of the northern 10 tribes, is on a hill. And their God is the God of the hills. He's tough on those hills. We should have never invaded that hill. So what we'll do next year is we'll come back next spring, and this time we'll do two things differently. Number one, instead of putting kings in charge of the army, we'll put generals in charge of the army. Someone that really knows something about warfare. And the second thing we'll do is we'll entice them to come and fight us, not on the hill of Samaria, but down in the valley, down in the plain, because their God won't have much power down there. They didn't realize that Jehovah was omnipresent, everywhere at one time. And so the next year, as these 32 kings again came under Ben-Hadad's leadership, God sent a prophet to Ahab and says, now you're going to know that there's a king. You're going to know that I'm God, that I'm the God of Israel, even though you don't recognize me. I delivered you last year, and not because of your goodness, but because these men have spoken wickedly and evil of me, saying and limiting me and saying that I'm only the God of the hills and not the God of the valleys also, for that reason, and not because you deserve it, I'm going to defeat them again and you will be delivered. And it was a tremendous slaughter. Over 100,000 men of the Syrians were slain almost immediately. And another rout took place. At the time of this battle, God had instructed Ahab that when he delivered the Syrians unto him, that he was to slay Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. But instead, as Ben-Hadad was hiding with many of his officers and many of his higher ranking officials, they got a bright idea. And they said, look, we'll go present ourselves to him in sackcloth and ashes and repentant. And see, we've heard the kings of Israel tend to be merciful to their enemies. And maybe he'll spare you. Now, God had told him not to. And so, they come under a flag of truce, you might say, to Ahab. And they begin to say, Ben-Hadad, your servant, says he's sorry. And when he said your servant, what he meant was he would be willing to serve under Ahab if he would spare him and put Syria as a vassal nation under the kingdom of Israel. Pay tribute to them. Now Ahab still hadn't learned that all he needed was Jehovah God. You see, the Assyrians, farther to the north than Syria, were an up-and-coming power. So Ahab reasoned like a politician. He reasoned like a king. And he said, you know, what I need is a buffer zone between me and my kingdom and the Assyrians. And so I'll spare Ben-Hadad. Let him become my vassal so that the kingdom of Syria will be between me and the kings of Assyria. He reasoned. And reason, as I've told you so many times before, is the first cause of rebellion. Reason is the first cause of rebellion. And with that as your background, God sends a prophet to reprove and rebuke Ahab for his sin. And we pick it up in verse 42 of chapter 20. And he, this prophet that God has sent, this young prophet God has sent to Ahab, said unto him, thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, because you have let go out of your hand a man whom I have appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house, heavy, resentful, displeased, and came to Samaria. And so we see again God giving wicked Ahab a chance to repent, a chance to do the right thing, a chance to know what he's done that's wrong and to repent from it. But instead, he became angry with God. Keep one finger where you are and turn quickly to the book of Proverbs in chapter 19, which is to your right. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3. And this verse applies to some of us in this room even at this very moment. Even at this very moment. The foolishness of man perverts his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. See, it was Ahab's foolishness that caused his problem. But he fretted against God. Come back to our story. The time is the year 900 B.C. Will you begin with me at verse 1 of chapter 21? And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it's near to my house, and I will give you for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to you, I will give you the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto you. And Ahab came to his house, sullen, heavy, sulking, displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Stop. Let's talk. In these first four verses, we learn a great deal. First of all, I want you to recall that the capital of Samaria, or rather the capital of Israel, the northern ten tribes, was the hill city Samaria. Samaria is quite a city fortress. It rose up about 300 feet above the plain in which it sat. And that was high enough such that if you looked to the east, you could see all the way across to the Jordan River. If you looked to the west, you could see the Mediterranean Sea. If you looked to the south, you could see sitting way up on a hill many, many miles away, about 30 miles away, the city of Jerusalem. Now, Ahab had built a resort palace. Many kings today do it, in past history have done it. His main palace, his fortress city, was Samaria. But a short distance away, maybe 10 or so miles, in the city of Jezreel, which was located in the valley of, later on, it'll probably be called the Valley of Armageddon someday, was this city, and he had built himself a resort palace there. Naboth, the Jezreelite who lived here, had a vineyard, and Ahab comes to him, and because Ahab's resort palace juts right up against this vineyard of Naboth, he makes him a deal he doesn't think the man can possibly turn down. It sounds at first like a good business deal, but it isn't. He says, look, I'll swap vineyards with you and give you one even better than the one you have, or if that doesn't please you, I'll pay you the worth of it, whatever you want. Now, on the surface, that doesn't sound like much trouble, but if you'll recall from God's Word in Leviticus chapter 25, for example, in verse 23, and for example in Numbers chapter 36, verse 7, God had instructed the Jews that when they came into the land that He was going to give them, that the land actually belonged to God. All the world belongs to God, and that we were merely tenants and stewards of God's provision. And that the land was to stay in a family indefinitely. And even, you'll recall, such that if you became destitute and had to sell your land to get out of debt, that the land was always sold scripturally with the proviso that if you could at any future time come up with the money that you owed the man that he was taking the land for instead, that he had to let you redeem the land back. He had no choice. If you ever got your money together, you could redeem your land and get your land back. It was scriptural. He had to do it. The second thing is that you need to remember that even if we never got enough money to do it, after 49 years, at the end of the 49th year, on the great day of atonement, the trumpets would blow throughout all the land, proclaiming the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, everybody got back their farms so that no family would ever be permanently destitute in God's wisdom. There would never be perpetual dynasties of wealth such as, you know, in our lifetime here, the Kennedys and the Rockefellers and things like that. See, that couldn't happen in Israel because the poor would always finally get out of it. Okay, so that was always hope that even if you didn't live long enough to see it, at least you knew your children and grandchildren would be relieved of the financial burden that you may have gotten them into or that your father or grandfather may have gotten you into. So actually, Ahab has asked Naboth to sin. He's asking to go against the word of God. Now, you'll recall, after all, that Ahab is a Baal worshiper. Now, he hasn't done away with the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, but he's built a temple and an image, an idol, for his wife Jezebel. And to keep peace in the family, of course, you know, husbands tend to do that. But we find that Naboth is a totally different kind of man. Though he lives in a wicked kingdom, God always has a remnant of His people, men and women that are willing to count the cost, whatever it takes, to be faithful to the words and instructions of the living God. So understand then that it was not that Naboth was disrespectful to Ahab, that he did not honor those in authority above him, but rather placed in a decision whether to obey God or his king, he did the correct thing in that he obeyed the higher authority. When authorities over you are in disagreement, the correct thing for you to do always is to obey the higher authority. For example, if the city of Houston says that the speed limit here is 70 miles an hour, and right beside it the state of Texas puts a different sign that says the speed limit is 40 miles an hour, and the United States government puts a third sign there that says the speed limit here is 25 miles an hour, you better drive 25 miles an hour. The higher authority is whom we should obey. So Naboth says no. And we find, we're stunned, we're staggered to actually read verse 4. To come and find a man, a grown man, king of a kingdom, come home being told no for one of the first times in his life, and sulks and pouts like a teenager. Now, teenagers quite often sulk and pout. All of us have been teenagers at one time in here, and some still are. Hopefully, though, we finally grow out of those little stages of temper tantrums and pouting and sulking because someone has told us no. Someone has told us something we have to do that we don't want to do. But we find that Ahab is doing it. Well, let's pick up on our story. Verse 5, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sad that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, do you now govern the kingdom of Israel? Put it another way, she says, you're the king of Israel, and this is the way you're behaving? Don't you know anything yet? Now she's going to teach us how justice is meted out in the land of Phoenicia. We're going to see what real despots do. Verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat food. Let your heart be merry. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and the nobles who were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And set two men, sons of Belial, worthless fellows, scoundrels, finks, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you did blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, and they set Naboth on high among the people. There came in two men, sons of Belial, worthless men, scoundrels, and sat before him. And these scoundrels witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then sent they to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. What a wicked woman. Notice that she sealed these instructions with Ahab's official seal, the seal of the king. Ahab knew about it, therefore he was just as guilty as though he had written the letters. He permitted it. I want you to see what she did. She says, now, I want you to call all the people together. She sends this word to the elders, to the nobles, if you can call them noble, in the city of Jezreel. And says, I want you to proclaim a fast. And the idea, the insinuation is, the idea from this is, someone in your town has brought a curse on us. They have blasphemed God, Jehovah, and the king. Now, that would go against Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, which said that you could not blaspheme the king or God. Moreover, in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, the penalty for blaspheming God was death by stoning. And the idea is, someone in Jezreel has blasphemed God, Jehovah, and the king. Now, observe the hypocrisy of it. But I want you to understand that religious, lost people are always hypocritical. Even though they're worshiping Baal, even though they're worshiping the golden calves, they still have the first five books of the Bible, the law. And so they make an outward pretense for honoring it too. Some of you are amazed that people do things like this, that worship both idols and Jehovah. And you say, I don't understand how anyone can do that. The largest church in America does it every week. It's called the Roman Catholic Church. And they saw no problem here. Ahab could have made a wonderful Roman Catholic. He did it all. I realize some of you in here may be offended by that. Don't be offended. Repent from your wickedness and quit kneeling down to idols. You can get sullen, go sulk, pout, just like Ahab, or you can continue in your wickedness, but someone's got to care enough about you to warn you. Men around this town that you think love you, that won't warn you about that's wickedness, don't really love you. Amen. Only the men that will really warn you that it's sin love you. That's what Bible love's all about. They want to save you from the snare that you're in. Now observe, there wasn't a man amongst the group. Not one man of all these nobles would stand up to Jezebel. None of them feared Jehovah. None of them feared God's words, though they pretended to care for God's words. And they plan and plot to go through with this, what can you call it other than murder, assassination. Furthermore, I want you to know that in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 25 and 26, it's going to teach us later tonight that not only was Naboth here, but all his sons, that his son, his whole family is going to be extirpated, annihilated, so that the land will be free for Ahab to come down and take by force. And so, under the pretense of trying to avoid, you know, some curse from God on them, they now set up a day of fasting that God will reveal to them who the wicked one is, that they may be delivered. The idea being that if God isn't going to do it, maybe even just Ahab will come down and tend to it if they don't tend to it. But the wicked person must be found. And so Naboth is accused by these two worthless men. And they testify. Now see, I'm showing you that they're going by the scriptures. Number one, that they're claiming that the penalty is death because he has blasphemed God and the king. Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. Then, to have the death penalty laid out, they must have two or more witnesses. You'll recall that in Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19 and quite a few other places in the scripture, in the law. So here they are playing both ends against the middle, acting as though they care about justice and the law of God when they're actually carrying out a plan of murder. When the Ten Commandments, which they also claim to believe, clearly says not to murder. And so they lift him up on high and accuse him in front of all the people where everyone can see him. And then in verse 13, you'll notice they carried him out of the city and they stoned him. Naboth and his family perish. Now, what you see in this, first of all, that Naboth in this story, this simple man of God, who counted the cost, listen, he knew Ahab. He knew Jezebel. They have been in power for some years now. He knows of their ruthlessness. Nevertheless, he's made a decision to live by the Scriptures. I want you to observe here that Naboth, is in verse 13, is a type of Jesus Christ. Very important that you understand this. You see, if you're like me, many times I've come to Jews and tried to witness to them, and I've had them tell me things like this. Jesus cannot possibly be the Messiah, because if he was the Messiah and he was sinless, there's no way Jehovah God would ever let a sinless man die such a terrible death as crucifixion on the cross. If he were really innocent, if he was really the Messiah, God would never have permitted that to happen. The innocent never perish. There's a lot of people that think stupid things like that. But number one, see, and what you need are Old Testament examples to show them that that's foolishness. Now, many of you think things like that. If you're good, everything goes well. If you're bad, everything goes wrong. But the Bible doesn't teach like that. It teaches that ultimately, but not on this cursed earth. Surrounded by people that have sin natures, with Satan still the prince of the power of the air, though he's defeated, he hasn't been removed. And so, we have examples in the Bible, like Job. The Bible said he was the best man on planet earth. God said he was the best man on the planet, yet look what he went through. See, when you hear people say, oh, God doesn't let good men suffer. Oh, how about Job? Number two, example. Two examples ought to do it for anybody. Naboth the Jezreelite, a man who committed to follow God, and it cost him his life. But I want you to see how it is. If you'll recall, what were the charges against Jesus before the Sanhedrin that were justified in their minds placing him to death? Are you then the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus said, I am. And the high priest tore his clothes, rent his clothes, and said, what need have we of any further witnesses? The man is guilty of blasphemy because being a man, he has claimed to be God. Now understand, that would be blasphemy if you were a man and claimed to be God and you weren't God. I want you to know that Jesus is probably the only man in the world that's ever been put to death for answering correctly who he was. Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Messiah? Yes. That's it. Kill him. So that we see then that the charges brought against Jesus was that he was a blasphemer. Now, the Jews had the ability to inflict the death penalty taken away from them just that very year by the Roman government. You'll recall, for example, the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, they were going to stone her. The Jews still had the ability to stone. The Roman law had not yet taken that away from them. But by the time Jesus died, in other words, Jesus would have been stoned had the law not been changed, but observe, the Old Testament had taught us that he would be put to death by crucifixion. In fact, Jesus had prophesied the same thing before the death penalty had been taken away. Normally, he would have been stoned. So, number one, the innocent, he is like Jesus, he is a type of Jesus, and number one, that the innocent, for following God absolutely uncompromisingly, is being put to death. And that it's by the mouth of dishonest witnesses, like in Jesus' case. And the charge is the same. He's a blasphemer. And notice then in verse 13 it says, and they took him outside the city and put him to death.